The scripture reading from the book of 1 Peter. Praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This is the word of the Lord.
Let us bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we have this privilege to call upon you to be present with us, to minister to each one, to tutor us in the meaning of your word and to apply it to our lives and write it on the hearts of each one. We thank you, O God, that with our praise, with our worship, our singing, we are joined by angels numbering 10,000 times 10,000, all joined together, surrounding your throne in loud voice, singing, "Worthy is the Lamb, worthy is the Lamb who was slain, to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." We join them in that adoration. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we ask. Amen. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Martin Luther once wrote, "Everything that is done in the world is done by hope." Everything is done by hope. I think that's a very staggering claim. Is it really so? Well, Luther goes on to explain we're not talking about a living hope. For many of us, what we do is done by virtue of a dying hope, a hope against hope, hoping that the efforts that we're expending for this task or that will somehow or other amount to something that will matter, if not to our boss, then to maybe a coworker, to those who are receiving the benefit of it. But we always do it in hope, or we don't have the heart to do it at all. Martin Luther and other fathers of the Christian church, going all the way back to Ambrose and St. Augustine, were fond of putting together three of the virtues mentioned in the New Testament and specifically singling them out for our attention as theological virtues. These are three that are mentioned together in four separate passages in the New Testament. They are faith, hope, and love. Most of us are very much persuaded that faith and love would be important. After all, well, love, according to Jesus, sums up the entire law and the prophets. Love for God first and foremost, love for one another, loving our neighbor as ourselves, secondly. Faith clearly is central in the Christian life. It's the basis on which we are saved. By faith we are saved, and that through grace, through Christ. But hope, how does hope fit into that triad? Well, according to the church fathers, these special theological virtues deserve special attention precisely because they're so countercultural. They're so unparalleled by the virtues that Christians shared with their pagan neighbors. Certainly, they all could affirm with Aristotle, Plato, and Socrates, prudence, justice, temperance, and fortitude as ideals for a flourishing life. But not faith, not hope, not love. Not faith, that is, in the way that Christian means faith. It's not simply credence or belief in gods who have no hands but ours to do their bidding, in gods who, well, for whom we are their hands and feet, carrying around the idols that can't move by themselves with mouths that don't open and speak. But this faith that is the Christian's faith is in a living God who can do easily without us anything he wishes, in fact, who created the entire universe without consulting any of us. He does it all, speaking it into existence. And particularly that he does that which we cannot do for ourselves in saving us. God became flesh in the incarnation in Jesus Christ to live a perfect life of obedience from the manger to the cross, to achieve for us the righteousness that deserves eternal life. And then he died on a cross to pay the penalty for our sin so that we can be utterly forgiven, and rose again from the dead as a stamp paid in full by which we are justified, now assured that no more suffering has to be suffered for our sins, but that there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, to give us hope, hope for the future. Faith is unique and unparalleled, the Christian variety of faith. Love, we forget, love in the Greco-Roman world, well, at least love of the Christian kind, was mocked. It was thought to be a sign of weakness. It seemed insane. What do you mean, love your enemies? I don't even love my friends, frankly. It's way out there. It made no sense. But particularly, I think it's hope that deserves our attention, and this morning in particular. The Bible pulls no punches that without Christ we have no hope. Paul writes to the Gentile Christians at Ephesus, reminding them of their past before they came to faith. He says, remember at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. Would they have agreed with that assessment? You bet they would have. Not only would they have, so too would the Thessalonian Christians to whom Paul wrote, saying, brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, using a euphemism for death, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. Therefore, comfort each other with these words. Of course, it's in the inescapable fact of death that we are most confronted with the hopelessness of life. But the problem is not just with death. It's also with life. Because if we're not living for something that is worth dying for, we're not living for something that's worth living for either. Leo Tolstoy, the great Russian novelist, shares his own discovery of these painful facts in the answer that was to be found in the resurrection in his book, A Confession. He was at the height of his career, internationally famous, acclaimed already by Dostoevsky as the greatest living novelist. I mean, imagine Dostoevsky saying that about you. His wonderful novel, Anna Karenina, had been acclaimed as a flawless work of art. But somehow all of this didn't matter when Tolstoy looked into the mirror or thought and reflected about his life. He felt everything was meaningless that he had accomplished, and he had been nothing but a regrettable failure. He writes this, my question, that which at the age of 50 brought me to the verge of suicide, was the simplest of questions, lying in the soul of every man from the foolish child to the wisest elder. It was a question without an answer to which one cannot live, as I had found by experience. It was this, what will come of what I am doing today or shall do tomorrow? What will come of my whole life? Putting it in different words, the question is, why should I live? Why wish for anything or do anything? Or it can be expressed this way, he says, is there any meaning in my life that the inevitable death awaiting me does not destroy? Any meaning in my life that the inevitable death awaiting me does not destroy? The frank admission to this hopelessness is found in many of the philosophers of the ancient world. Theocritus writes, "There is hope for those who are alive, but those who have died are without hope." The Roman author Catullus writes, "The sun can set and rise again, but once our brief light sets, there is one unending night through which we must sleep." If you've seen the Roman epitaphs and tombstones, they are often exquisite works of art, adorned in marvelous ways. And on the epitaphs would be written things like, "I was not, I became, I am not, I care not." The evidence, the honest admission of hopelessness screams out at the viewer. And the radical contrast to the catacombs in Rome, where crude tombs worked out by Christians who often misspelled words, had poor grammar, but adorned their epitaphs with words from the Psalms or words of hope based on the resurrection. Well, the contrast could not be more striking. What does life look like when there's hope? Hope, according to the New Testament, is not just an optional extra. It happens to be the wellspring for the other virtues. Paul writes in Colossians chapter 1, "The faith and love that spring from the hope that is laid up for you in heaven and that you have already heard about in the word of truth." Hope energizes the believer. It provides that for which we can live life with courage and persistence. "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace," Paul writes in Romans, "as you trust in him." It's a source of joy and peace, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Are you overflowing with hope this morning? Well, if you're not overflowing, where do you get the hope that the Bible is talking about as the characteristic virtue of Christians? Well, I'll tell you where you get it. We get it through Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Hope has fallen on hard times in our culture. A lot of times to us, hope feels like a booby prize. It's kind of what you're left with when you find yourself in a traffic jam heading up to Tobin Bridge and you pick the wrong lane. Now all you have is hope. The others are all moving. And if you know, this is hardly a gift, a blessing for which you give thanks. It feels more like a punishment. We're in a culture of the "I want it now" generation. We don't want to wait for email. We want texting, so it's instantaneous. We don't want to wait for the slow cooker, even if it tastes better. We want fast food. Microwaves are way too long. We can't wait for the tax refund, and so we sign up for the automatic loan. We can't wait for marriage, and so we jump into bed. We can't wait for a promotion, and so we jump ship. We're used to getting what we want when we want it, and if we don't get it right away, it's not soon enough. But hope is, in fact, indispensable, even for ordinary human flourishing, even for the enjoyments of life. Of course, it's hopeful. It is indispensable for problems, for issues, for psychological well-being. It's often the case that, well, in the handbook for psychiatry, that the Harvard handbook for psychiatry that Armin Nicolai edited, he mentions the number one need for clients, for patients, is for the physician, for the psychiatrist to engender hope, because there's almost invariably a sense of hopelessness that has brought them into your office. At least hope for positive strategies by which to cope more effectively. There's hope that's indispensable for physical health. A Duke University medical study published in 2011, followed nearly 3,000 patients hospitalized for heart disease. They were followed for a period of 15 years. And would you believe it? The patients who in the aftermath of their bypass surgery or other medical intervention, who expressed hope for recovery, hope for a return to a normal and productive life, they survived at twice the rate of the patients who expressed pessimism and were sure this was not going to work out. Even after controlling for a wide variety of factors that might possibly have influenced survival, including the severity of the disease, functional ability, age, gender, income, signs of depression, still the optimistic or hopeful patients did 30% better than the patients who were sure that this was not going to come out. It's interesting that representatives of the American Heart Association responded to this as, well, it was almost a council of despair. It's great news for optimists, but for pessimists, it's your worst dream come true. You know, what are you going to tell a patient that's walking around with a big black cloud over his head? You know, lighten up, sourpuss. You know, put on a smile. It just seems like, what can anyone say that would give hope where there is no hope when all you're looking at are medical statistics? Hope is vital for our ordinary enjoyment. We've been brainwashed by the now generation to think that what really matters is to learn how to live in the present. You know, don't get so taken up with schedules and so on, and there's certainly a certain point to this. Some have called it practical Zen, where you're supposed to empty your thoughts of issues of the future and just stop and smell the roses. The self-help gurus tell you that the key to happiness is take a bubble bath, play soft music, relax, feel the warmth of the water, and just think about how much you're enjoying the moment. Take a different route to work so that you don't blank out, you know, and wonder, well, I guess I got here because I'm here now. But, you know, notice the trees that you are passing and the interesting houses along the way. Wake up as you drive. But in spite of all this emphasis on enjoying the moment, the behavioral economists have discovered that it isn't really so. It isn't that we're really wired to maximize instantaneous, momentary, immediate happiness right now. Instead, it appears that we're wired to maximize total happiness by savoring future happiness. One of the classic experiments to prove this is to offer random people out on the Boston Common or elsewhere a gift certificate to a fine restaurant. And the gift certificate is given with options. You either can get one that works for tonight or tomorrow night, or one that works for next week. Guess which more than 90% of people choose? Which gift certificate? The one for tonight? Sorry. Or even tomorrow night? No, it's the one for a week from now. Is that because people don't know how to enjoy serendipity and, you know, spontaneity? No, it isn't. It's because they want to enjoy the savoring of the opportunity to have that dinner out, to think about what they're going to wear, who they're going to invite, to check out the menu and put together the very best combination of appetizer and main meal and dessert. It's the lively anticipation of future happiness. That's the key to a life lived in joy rather than a life lived in the present happiness of, well, a timeless Zen, you know, just now. You want can't wait moments. I, by the way, discovered this for myself back in college. I've shared the example before, but I only have my own experience to share, so I got to do it. Janie and I had been dating since the week before freshman year, and now we're at the senior year, and we're crazy about each other, and I knew full well that, you know, she was waiting for me to get around to popping the question. But I decided, I don't know what got into me, I decided to have an experiment on this, what I did was one evening, we were in our car, I said, let's go to the... There's a campus police station over there, and I've discovered that one of the police officers actually is a justice of the peace. Let's elope! And I thought, and we pulled into the police station. Actually, I was paying a ticket. But we pulled into the police station. I jumped out of the car. I thought she would leap out of the car. I couldn't pull her out of the car. I knew she loved me. She wanted to get married. And she wanted a definite date, just not tonight. She wanted, like, months from now so that we can think about what I'm going to wear, you know, what kind of, what guests, who's going to perform it, not some anonymous justice of the peace. She wanted to savor all the details. By the way, you and I have in front of us a banquet that will end all banquets, a wedding supper that will end all wedding suppers in the wedding supper of the Lamb. And this life is a life to be spent in glorious anticipation and getting ready for it so that we will be a bride fit for the groom of our hearts who would wed us, our Lord Jesus. Spend your life in the eternal bliss of always having something to hope for. Something to wait for, plans not realized, dreams not yet come true. And don't think of this as an escape from this life. It's anything but. The Bible tells us, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. It's not an escape for life. It's exactly what gives us perseverance and tenacity to face problems head on and have the guts to solve them with the strength that God provides. We prepare our minds for action when we set our hope fully on the grace to be given us when Christ Jesus is revealed, 1 Peter chapter 1 says. Therefore, my dear brothers, Paul writes, stand firm, let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord. Even if your work seems meaningless, no one seems to notice it. The boss isn't paying attention. Give yourself to the work of the Lord. Give yourself to working for the Lord because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Our lives are not meaningless. They are richly meaningful because they're meaningful to an infinite God who loves us with an everlasting love. And we have that hope that fortifies us for exactly that kind of life. Well, is it a hope just based on wishful thinking? Is it a hope-so faith? A hope against hope? And it is definitely not that. Our text goes out of its way to ground our hope in the facts of the resurrection. Some people think that, well, wait a minute, that's a matter of faith. And faith stuff that, well, like the Sunday school child said, faith is when you believe things you know aren't true. But the Sunday school child has it wrong, as is also the case for the popular evangelists for atheism these days, who also view faith as something that is believing things against the evidence. No, faith is based on evidence. It at times calls us to believe beyond the evidence, but not against the evidence. It's grounded in evidence, and you don't have to be ashamed for looking for the evidence. In fact, Jesus took pains to make sure that the disciples would have a faith that they could know is rock solid because of the evidence. After his suffering on the cross, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. There isn't just some pounding on the Bible you have to believe. There's answering of questions, presentation of reality, of facts, of things on which we can in which we can count, things we can believe based on the truth. Christ died to take away our sins. He did not die to take away our brains. He wants us to worship him with our minds. You cannot have a heart that rejoices in things that your mind finds repugnant. You've got to have the answers to your questions. They're good ones. Make sure you take the time to find them. In past years, I've gone through I reviewed my sermons on Easter in the last 17 years, and I found 12 categories of arguments that I presented about the resurrection. I don't have time to go through all 12. In fact, I'm not even going to list them all. I just want to go to the last of the categories because it's one I haven't used. We've looked at many of the others. We've looked at internal evidence and external evidence. We've looked at the evidence of those who believed and those who were enemies of Christianity, their evidence that actually ends up supporting a conviction concerning the resurrection of Christ. We've looked at archaeological evidence, the Nazareth inscription, the Ammunition Hill remains of a crucified victim, and so on. We've talked about arguments about explaining how the church ever got started. How did devout Jews come to worship a man? Explain that. How did devout Jews come to celebrate the Lord's Day on the first day of the week rather than on the seventh day of the week? What is it that it took to make that kind of otherwise inexplicable change? How do lives get so changed that they were willing to suffer and die for their testimony? We've looked at them all. This morning I want to look at just the 12th category. What would never have been included in the gospel record of the resurrection had it just been made up? If the authors had just made up a story of the resurrection, what would not be in there that we in fact find in there? And there are five things. Let me run through them quickly. The first thing that no ancient author would ever have put into a story made up on the resurrection is that Jesus first appeared to women. First to Mary Magdalene alone, and then to a group of women, as we read and have confirmed in several of the Gospels. No ancient author would ever do that. Why? Well, because in the New Testament period, under the influence of Hellenism, women were disparaged. They were second-class citizens. And in the Jewish circle, we actually have evidence in the first century, they weren't allowed to bear witness in a court of law. Because you can't trust a woman, right? In the first century, in the New Testament period, they couldn't bear witness to a will. If your will was only witnessed by women, it wasn't a valid will. So if you were making up a story about the resurrection, and you were writing from that period of time of the New Testament, you would never have the first two appearances be to women. You would never have Jesus telling those women, go tell the men, I've risen from the dead, because the men didn't believe it when they heard it, because they were men from the first century. Now, this is not reflecting a prejudice against women that's in the Bible. In the Old Testament, well, in fact, my favorite visual aid for this is just look at the architecture of the temple. The temple in the Old Testament, it's true, only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies, then only once a year. Not everyone could go in there. But everywhere where men could go, women could go. Not so in the New Testament temple that Herod, the king who was ruling at the time of Jesus' birth, he rebuilt it. And he changed the architecture from what's stipulated in the Bible by adding what was called the court of the Gentiles. It was way out there, so you couldn't even get close to the temple because women, you would pollute it, according to the view of that day. Jesus, in his radical affirmation of women, included them among his disciples. He ministered to women, talking to them like the woman at the well, even though his own disciples were scandalized by that. And talking to a woman that isn't your wife in public could be a ground for divorce, actually, in the first century of that woman if she happened to be married. You would never have written it. Now you say, well, maybe you would have if you had prophetic insight and knew that 2,000 years from now, there's going to be this movement called feminism. And feminism is going to make people finally sit up and smell the coffee and realize that women are just as valid and reliable witnesses as men. In fact, probably more so because they're not tunnel vision like men. They can multitask and notice things. And, you know, well, you know, so fine. You want to believe that? You've just exchanged one miracle for another miracle. No one thought that back 2,000 years ago. Secondly, what else would you not have written? If you were just making up a story of a resurrection, you would certainly not include stories about how the early apostles doubted it. If you're trying to convince people, and these are your primary witnesses, the apostles, why would you ever write that they actually doubted it? In fact, but that's the case. They doubted at first. Well, it says in Luke chapter 24, when the women came and reported that they had spoken to Jesus, the resurrected Savior, he had told them to tell them where they're going to meet. It says in chapter 24, they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. You know, you women, right? But then they didn't believe it even when they saw it with their own eyes. Later on in the Gospel of Luke chapter 24, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." And they were startled and frightened, thinking they were seeing a ghost. And he said to him, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts rise in your minds?" He said to them, "Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, then they respond, in fact, as a matter of fact. And he then ate fish in front of them. So yeah, it was too good to be true. It was too impossible to be true. They doubted it. It took some doing to get over those doubts. Well, the famous story, of course, is Doubting Thomas. And some of you know that story, how Thomas was not there on the first night when Jesus revealed himself to the 11, and he only then showed up later on. In fact, he said he would not believe it unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand in his side, I will not believe it. The men were saying, "We met with the risen Savior." He said, "I doubt it." But he had the right kind of doubt, the kind of doubt that doesn't want to settle for a faith that is just make-believe, or a faith that only rests on someone else's experience. He wanted a faith that was based on facts, and so he was actually willing to risk his life. After all, remember, the leader of this group had just been crucified. The followers will also meet that same fate if they're caught. They were hiding in a locked room the following week. He risks his life in there, and sure enough, Jesus showed up and allowed him and challenged him, "Stop doubting and believe. Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side." You and I, if we were writing a story of the resurrection, we wouldn't be having the key witnesses doubting it. Nor would we, by the way, include the fact that other witnesses didn't recognize Jesus at first, like Mary Magdalene, the very first of them. Bible tells us that she went to the tomb. She was preparing to anoint and provide spices for the decomposing body. And there is no body. The tomb is empty. And at this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize it was Jesus. That doesn't seem like a good sign, does it? If we're trying to expect her to be the witness to the resurrection, would you put that in your story if you're making it up? No, you wouldn't do that. You'd say, "And she recognized him right away. It's Jesus. How could it be anyone else?" No, you know, you wouldn't say, you know, "I don't know, who is it?" And "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it that you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener. Now the Bible is sowing seeds of doubt. Maybe it was a gardener. The whole religion, Christian religion, depends on a gardener. You know, thinking it was a gardener, she said, "Sir, if you carried him away, tell me where you put him, and I'll go get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him. She just, you know, she wasn't expecting a resurrection, so she wasn't really looking right at him. He just kind of glancing. Now she turns toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said, "Do not cling to me." She immediately grabbed him. Didn't want to let him out of her sight. "You don't cling to me. I've not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them about the resurrection." Well, you wouldn't have written that. The Bible writes it because they tell the truth, warts and all. Because they were compelled to tell exactly what they saw and what happened, and to reveal even to their own humiliation their doubts and how Jesus resolved them. Of course, we can understand her. You know, if you suddenly, I don't know if this has ever happened to you, you know, you're thousands of miles away from home, and all of a sudden you see someone, you know, Hugenberger, we're in London, all of us, you know, we're London, and you see me, and you say, "Nah, you know, it's not, you know, you're not expecting," or if you really think you've know me well, you kind of like this, and you're hoping to get that mutual recognition that is not going to embarrass you when you say, Gordon, and the person says, what are you, kind of a stalker or something? She wasn't expecting it. None of them were. They went to the tomb not predisposed to believe in a resurrection. Don't you see, what has been written actually gives us greater confidence that the disciples weren't just wishfully thinking Jesus into a resurrection when he was still dead and buried. They weren't expecting it. They didn't. And by the way, a fourth embarrassing fact that you would never have written in your story is the description of Jesus. You would never have had him be so normal looking. I don't know if you've ever thought about your resurrection, but if you thought about it for a moment, you would probably think, I wonder how I'm going to look when I'm resurrected. I'm expecting it. God is going to resurrect me at the absolute apex of human development, my physical maximum prowess, my intellectual acumen. He'll change the calendar. He'll resurrect me at not a day over 65. You may have picked a different number in your mind, but whatever is for you. That's what we're thinking. And we're assuming we're not going to need Botox and, that if there are crow's feet that bother you, they'd be gone. You'd assume that, that adolescent indiscretion of getting that embarrassing tattoo, it'll be gone. Right? You're assuming that. But look what the Bible does with Jesus' resurrection. It describes him as a very normal body in many respects, including, by the way, scars. Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails are and put my hand inside, I will not believe it. Would you have put the scars in there? Well, maybe you would have if you thought of them as badges of his honor in the sacrifice he made for our lives. We sing about them. Crown him, the Lord of love. Behold his hands and side, those wounds yet visible above and beauty glorified. Maybe we'd have that. But we would have, there would be something else different than we have in the Bible. When Jesus appears, he appears in the context of visions of the presence of angels. Let me describe the angel as we read about it in Matthew chapter 28. And there a violent earthquake, and the angel of the Lord came down from heaven and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothes as white as snow. That's that angel. How about the one over in Luke chapter 24? Now, in this case, there are two angels in clothes that gleam like lightning stood beside them. And then, in the aftermath of this, the resurrected Lord of glory appears, Jesus Christ, the one who defeated death. How would you describe him in your made-up story? Well, if the angels are gleaming like lightning, you'd have Jesus sparkling like a nuclear bomb or the sun and full blast. And right? I mean, wouldn't you? You don't want Jesus just pasty, non-reflective, right? Why didn't they have him light up? Because he wasn't lighting up. They describe exactly what they saw. They saw Jesus. And finally, the last of these, well, in fact, relates to this. When we look at the Gospels, they are all kinds of descriptions of the resurrected Savior, many appearances, more than 12 of them, sometimes to individuals, sometimes to two, sometimes by prior appointment, sometimes not, sometimes in the city, sometimes out in the country, sometimes in Judea, sometimes up in Galilee. This is not at all like religious hallucinations where someone's staring at a statue and it seems to move or whatever. It's in every different context, and every time Jesus speaks and says something powerful and does things and interacts with them. But what is interesting is that no two Gospels is alike. They all represent a completely different tradition about what actually happened and when. It's not that they're in conflict. There are several ways of harmonizing them so they can be made to be congruent. But they're all different. They're totally independent. That's good news. I have a friend who teaches middle school science, and he tells me that Whenever a group of students tell you what happened with exactly the same words and the same explanation, and, you know, it's all about the window and how it broke, the one thing you know is that there is a conspiracy. They've rehearsed their answers. In the Gospels, we get enough difference so they're totally independent. But hear this. They all describe something that is nowhere else described in any literature in the ancient world, Israelite or otherwise. They describe a resurrection that's not like the other resurrections in the Bible. All of them were just resuscitations. Whoever came back to life died again. Jesus was resurrected in the fullest sense in the way that's waiting us, and he has what Paul calls a spiritual body. And a spiritual body, in all the descriptions, is quite similar. On the one hand, it's continuous with the body. The tomb was empty. That dead body came out. It even has the same scars from the crucifixion. It is a physical body. Jesus ate in front of the disciples. They touched him. They held on to him and so on. On the other hand, they all describe, all the Gospels separately came up with this. They describe him as passing through the burial linens so that, unlike Lazarus, he doesn't have to be unwrapped. He just, zoom, he's through them. He comes out of a closed tomb that has a stone in front of it. The angel is opening the gate in order to let us in. He shows up in locked-doored rooms and then disappears almost after, as soon as he's through his interaction. How could they all come up with the very same description? All unparalleled descriptions, all entirely original, no parallel in the ancient literature, and each in complete accord with the other, describing the same reality. How can it be? It can only be because they actually encountered the resurrected Christ. That's how they came up with the very same explanation and description. Well, so there is reason for us to believe what we believe. Jesus Christ, in his great mercy, has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. It's not just hope against hope, wishful thinking, unsupported. It's something you can stake your whole life on. And now you not only have an assurance of life after death, you have the basis for life before death, real life before death, life infused with hope, life assured of Christ's presence with you, not just the presence of a memory, but the living Savior himself, empowering you, strengthening you, enabling you to be a new creature in Christ, to overcome problems that, humanly speaking, you were unable to overcome without his help. That's why Christians, 1 billion plus, all around the world today, are praising the risen Savior. Let us join them. Father in heaven, we thank you for the great work that was accomplished nearly 2,000 years ago when Christ defeated the enemy of our souls and overcame death and rose to newness of life, and with him pointed to us, Lord, the hope that stands before us. Thank you for the power of the resurrection in our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.